It's a musical of the life of P.T. Barnum, the visionary who rose from nothing to producing one of the great mesmerizing spectacles of the last century, or the century before, really. I'm going to leave it at that because I want to make not reference to that, but the whole essence of it, because I want to take you from the big screen to the small screen. A program that the BBC runs a series now and again intrigues me. It's called Fake or Fortune. If you've ever seen it, or if you've not, then someone thinks that they have a work of art or a sculpture or something by a famous artist, and they consider it might just be valuable. And so the presenter, Fiona Bruce, and the art specialist, Philip Mould, are recruited to try to trace the provenance and the authenticity, or otherwise, of that said piece of art. And so begins the bit of the program that I find so intriguing. It's the processes that can be gone into and that can be employed to establish whether the painting is genuine or not, and they are phenomenal. Other than the art experts, they engage the services of science and technology and so on to see below the surface. And that is the bit that intrigues me so much. They are looking below the surface of the painting, because very often the artists were not wealthy. And very often they would reuse canvases. They would paint over the top of another picture. And the technology can now look through and see how many layers of paint may just be there. But on examination, one of the things that they discover quite frequently is that overpainting has occurred. Sometimes by the original artist, sometimes by somebody later who thinks they can do a better job. And sometimes it's just an attempt to cover something up. It concludes with someone either being delighted or disappointed. And that's the challenge from the beginning. Do I really want to hear the truth? Or would I rather prefer my illusion? Will I not just hear and listen and take notice? Because the theme of the next few weeks is taken from the production that is coming very shortly, called Hark. And the word hark simply means to hear and to listen and to take notice. It's the first Sunday of Advent. Thank you, Jonathan, because I have never had the privilege of lighting one of those candles. I really do feel absolutely honoured this morning. And the first Sunday of Advent, of course, starts off the whole of the Christmas story. And that Christmas story faces challenges to its provenance and to its authenticity on a regular basis. Various forms of the media think that it's kind of open season to take a pot shot at it. It's usually the veracity of the virgin birth, or the star with the wise men. All these things get challenged from time to time. And so many of them report it as if it's the first time anybody's had a go at it, as if it's the latest revelation to come to light. And any means seems to be employed in an attempt to dig below the surface and find something that maybe we haven't realized before. But often, all that is found are just thick layers of overpainting, fictional overpainting, that have been applied to the original. Preachers get in on the act as well, by the way. They do. You've probably heard them all. There is no mention of three wise men. So what? There is no innkeeper. Well, no donkey, no door knocking. It's the wrong time of year. You've probably heard them all, and they too bring it as if it's the latest revelation that they've discovered in Scripture. Now look, before I go any further, I'm not going to do a bar Scrooge humbug on the whole thing this morning and rubbish all the traditions that are wrapped around it. We've got what we've got, okay? Live with it. whether you like it or not, get a grip and live with it. We've got what we've got. One or two things, however, can get a bit overlooked in the whole process. There isn't a stable. And there isn't a stable because there isn't an inn. There's no inn at the local hostelry. All we are actually left with is a manger. But not like that. That is a concoction as well. Now here is a bit of an irony. Science and technology, investigative journalism or whatever, have no need to scrape below the surface of the biblical account. They just really don't have to do that. All we really ought to do, though, is peel off a few layers of the traditional tacky overpainting that sometimes we have added to it. Which brings me to this finale of The Greatest Showman. Now, it's not quite true with The Greatest Showman, but generally, if you have seen one of these big musical productions, there's always the big finale number. The whole of the cast take to the stage and sing the big number right at the end. The thing is, they have never appeared before on the stage together. With The Greatest Showman, I think they might have done a time or two. But at the end, they do the biggie finale number. They've not appeared before together, but what they're saying when they come together, look, all the scenes that you've seen, all the acts that have been produced, all the dialogue, everything that you have seen that has gone before this big end number, we are the people responsible. We put it on. We did it. We are the people who put it all together and made it possible. When it comes to our traditional nativity scene, it's a very, very similar thing. It's all the cast on stage. And they have not appeared together. In fact, they don't appear together at the end either. There is no big finale number there. But they are the ones who made it all happen. From the angel's visit to Mary, through to the wise men's visit, these are the ones who make it all happen. But tradition has very carelessly overpainted the original. It's not just given as this kind of little tableau, which is a symbolic representation of the whole thing. But it's created, unfortunately, a rather disorganized emergency situation. As if God would leave his own incarnation to chance. And that, unfortunately, is the impression that is often given. But if we take notice, if we hark to the Gospels, we find a far more wonderful account than the traditions have dictated. Matthew and Luke give us a genealogy of Jesus. It's his family tree. One takes us from, let me get this right, one takes us from Abraham through to Jesus. The other one goes the other way and goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. The more significant your family, the more important your genealogy. The more important it is that people know who you belong to and where you came from. And via Matthew and Luke, we find something that sometimes just gets read over the top of. And this is it. That Joseph has royal ancestry. Royal ancestry. So, excuse me for using the word again, but hark to this, eh? Matthew 1:20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Son of David? Son of David? Hark to this bit as well then. This is from Luke. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem because he was descended from the house and family of David. He goes to the city of David, which is not Jerusalem. This is just a small place. But it's the place where David is from. It's the place that is prophesied through the prophet Micah. And the gospel writer says he's from the house and the family of David. Just in case you missed it first time, I'm going to underline it again, just to make sure you don't miss it. His family, his lineage, it means the same thing. Just to make sure that you don't miss it and miss the importance. What about Mary? At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth and her are cousins. Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home. On hearing of her pregnancy, Mary goes off to visit Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth, says the angel, is in her 6th month. Now, in Jewish terms, that could be anywhere from the first day of the 6th month or the end of it. They're a little bit elastic with their time scale sometimes. So Mary takes herself off to see Elizabeth, who lived where? In the hill country of Judea. The distance is about 100 miles. That's going to take some walking. Now, Elizabeth and Zechariah are descendants of the first high priest, Aaron. So Mary has some pretty important family connections as well. She is not just any young girl. There are connections in this family. And Zechariah and Elizabeth live in the hill country of Judea. And Bethlehem is situated in the southern portion of the Judean mountains. Where's that? In the hill country of Judea. Exactly the place where Jesus is born, in Bethlehem of Judea. Gabriel said Elizabeth was in her 6th month, and Mary visits Elizabeth for 3 to 4 months, until John the Baptist was born, until 4 to 5 months before her own baby is due. So in the early stages, she's pretty much out of the way. And then she returns. And she returns in time to make the journey back again with Joseph. These are some long walks. If you think you've been around the forest on a long walk, you haven't done anything yet. These are long walks. It takes her out of her own locality and some of the assumed embarrassment that she might have suffered for most of the time. She is not there. The idea of Mary making that journey alone is very, very, very unlikely. Too dangerous? Too far for a young girl on her own? So she would have to wait until there were a group going, a caravan? I'm not talking about one towed by the car. It's not the Christmas card image we've got. This one, somewhere in there, is a fallacy. An absolute fallacy. A solitary couple travelling alone, whether it's Mary going up to Elizabeth in the first instance or them going off the next time round, is very, very doubtful. Again, they will be going in a group. And apart from that, there'll be an awful lot of people heading that way because of the census that had been called. Let me just put something to you. You can argue it with me if you want. You're free to do that. Is it not likely that on Mary's first visit, she had made some arrangements with the family? Or at least maybe Elizabeth had made some arrangements for her when she was coming back? That doors would open to a man of royal descent, son of David, in his hometown. You see, the importance of this genealogy can't be overstated. And culturally, nobody would have turned away a pregnant girl. But somewhere along the way, the idea has crept in that the more humble and the more desperate and the more urgent we make it, the more appealing it's all going to be. What a load of nonsense. What a lot of nonsense. This brings us to the problem of the inn. The term inn is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. Once it is with this character. No, not that one. No, that's just door knocking. Next one. Yep. The Good Samaritan. Who takes the man he's found that's been beaten up, takes him to an inn, and has him looked after. And the word that is used for inn, in that case, is a word pando. And it means a room at the local hostelry. In Luke 2, the word is different. The word is katalima. This is where the manger was. It's a guest room, at the back of the house. Let me just show you a brief structure of something here. This is a typical diagram of a first century Palestinian house. And if you look, what you can see on the end is a guest room. That's the katalima. Separate entrance. Over this end is a stable. Inside, where it says the family living room, is where the whole family live. The manger, there should be a line across there from the steps across, because that's like a platform that goes out over where the animals would have been kept at night. And those little circles on the ground are the mangers. They're like a recess in the floor with netting or probably metal strips in it where straw would be put, and that's the place where the manger is. Not in a pub, not in the back room round at the back of it somewhere, but in that guest room. Why? Because, you see, people had been coming back to this place because of this census. That's what was full. Not the local pub. The guest room at the end of people's houses were full. It was a feature of Middle Eastern hospitality that they had that room for people who would call like this. And in the typical house, they would bring the livestock in at night under that little platform area. And so living in that room would be the family as well, and the animals underneath above that suspended floor. And what does it say when the wise men came? And on entering the house, no stable, no inn, they entered a house. But tradition, sadly, has overpainted it to create a bit of a disorganized, haphazard affair, thinking that they just made it in time before she popped on the night. But that's not what Scripture says. It says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. They had already arrived. They were already there and settled in. So when the time arrived, they were there already. Does that taking off this oh-so-humble image of it lessen the impact of the account? That when the fullness of time could come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Does that lessen it? Well, if it does lessen it, you've been reading your Bible upside down, or back to front, or inside out, or something. Because this has more care and more planning behind it than we could possibly imagine. Because this is what we call the incarnation. This is the Word made flesh. This is the Word made flesh that came and dwelt among us. And I love the way that the Message puts it. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And that took some planning. An awful lot of planning. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. It was a hostile world that he came into. It took a lot more planning, a lot more preparation than just some humble last minute thought that just crossed God's mind, oh, we'll do it this way. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. I love this. Enemy occupied territory. That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. But we will never do it if we don't believe the story is right in the first place. If we haven't got it sorted out in our own minds and our own hearts, it will never happen. Because all we do is regurgitate this badly overpainted image all the time. It begins with the incarnation, but it doesn't just stop with the incarnation. He is the image of the invisible God. That child in the manger is as much the image of the invisible God as the man on the cross was. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. It's not the physical form that is God, but the nature, the personality, the character that is God is all put into that one body. Paul writing to the Romans says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So in that child, all the nature, the personality and character of God was there. This is Jesus as God's ultimate revelation of himself. John says on two occasions, no one has ever seen God. But Jesus is God so that we could get a good look at him. He is God so that we could see what God is really like. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. No wonder it took such careful, meticulous, lengthy preparation, even for God. You think the world is created in 6 days? This took a lot longer. Meticulous preparation. Think it all started only 9 months before, just for a one-night event in some little town somewhere. It's a little bit stretching it, don't you think? A more careful hearkening of hearing and taking notice of the scripture would have avoided all this nasty overpainting that we've had to dig through from time to time. You know, I have a great respect for school teachers who have to try to depict the Christmas story in original ways, and especially if they're Christian teachers trying to stay with the truth of the story. But there was a wonderful account that I heard the presenter is quite some time ago, called Don McLean. He used to present Good Morning Sunday several years ago, and he was invited to a school nativity play, and he said they'd gone for a modernist, minimalist kind of presentation. There was nothing on the stage but three doors. Mary and Joseph had to come on from one side, and each time they had to knock on a door. There was no door knocking, but we'll bypass that one. And say, is there any room? And to get the answer, there is no room in the inn. And then Joseph had to say, we must have a room because my wife is pregnant. So they go to the next door, knock on the door, same bit of dialogue. And the third door, which is the key innkeeper, knocks on the door, is there any room? And the innkeeper says, there is no room in the inn. Joseph says, we must have a room, my wife is pregnant. And now the problem was the innkeeper was a little bit nervous and he dried up. He didn't know what to say. So Joseph thought, if I say my line again, maybe he'll remember. We must have a room, my wife is pregnant. Nothing. So he tried again. "We must have a room. My wife is pregnant." And the innkeeper lost it at that point. He said, "Well, it's not my fault. She's pregnant." And Joseph said, "No. And if you'd read the book, you'd know it wasn't my fault either." But I think he got it exactly right, Joseph. If you'd read the book, and read the book as the book is written, and not as centuries, generations of fiction has overpainted it with. Because the reality is far, far greater than the overpainting. The book has got the story absolutely right. And whoever tries to dig through things and to prove this or that or the other didn't happen are only digging through tacky overpainting. The Bethlehem narrative is not a disorganized, last-minute, frantic trip, as if that gives it some kind of kudos and humble credibility. The incarnation is the central tenet of our faith, because without it, nothing else happens. Without God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, nothing happens. Without him coming here and bearing the sins of all mankind, there would have been no crucifixion, no resurrection. It is central to everything else that we believe. The Word becoming flesh and coming here is core to what we believe. So when we come to this very familiar story, it's time to listen, isn't it, and hearken. Because we have become part of a very carefully planned happening. It didn't just happen for Bethlehem or for Israel or for the generation of the first time. It kept on happening. We have become part of a carefully planned happening. As God incarnated himself to us in Jesus, so we, his body, his church, incarnate him to the world. We are what represents him. We are the incarnation also of that Christ. As the Word became flesh, so our flesh becomes Word. Through his indwelling Holy Spirit, we become the embodiment of Christ, his nature, his character, his personality. When others scrape beneath the surface, they find real provenance and authenticity if it's our surface that they scrape beneath. Never mind the years of traditions and all the rest of the stuff that's gone on. When they scrape beneath the surface that is us, his body, they should find real provenance, real authenticity. A people who hearkened, who listened, who paid attention, who have taken notice, and in the process of that, have become the authentic Word of God to the world. Let's pray. Father, we realize that so many things have been added, many things have been missed. And so often what the world sees is just a concoction, a bit of a fallacy. And yet, Father, it's something that has been held on to. And year after year after year, it is depicted. We pray, Father, that more than just an event, that we as your people, we as your body, would be the real, authentic message to this world. So when people look below the surface, they see the real, the genuine, a people of God in whom by your Holy Spirit, your nature and your character and your personality shine forth. We pray, Father, that for us this morning and throughout this season, that increasingly that would be the case in Jesus' name. Amen.